Let me ask you a question, just to get us going. In fact, let's have a question and then a little show of hands. How did you sleep last night? So-so. Let's have a show of hands. Who has struggled to sleep at any point in the last week or two? Yeah, okay, that's fairly typical. I was reading that 2/3 of UK adults suffer from interrupted sleep. So that's normal. You're part of a very large crowd. It's kind of a big thing, isn't it? Interrupted sleep, interrupted, disrupted, non-sleep, lying awake, insomnia, whatever you want to call it. It's kind of miserable. Now, obviously, there's good reasons for it. I can imagine on a farm not too far from here, there's one or two people not sleeping too well because there's a new little one in the house. And that's a wonderful reason not to sleep, but it doesn't make it any easier, right? Not sleeping is a miserable thing. I had a rough night this week and felt it for a couple of days. And some of you have rough nights night after night after night, and I really feel for you. It's tough. It seems like such a basic thing, doesn't it? We go to bed, we sleep, we get up, we get on with life. But when we're not sleeping well, suddenly life seems a whole lot harder. Wouldn't it be nice if the Bible had something to say about sleep? Well, it does. Psalm 4 is going to talk to us about sleep. Now, you may not realize this, but sleep is a massive industry, more than it's ever been in the past. And I'm not just talking beds and mattresses and pillows. There's devices, there's programs, there's medications, there's a whole load of different things that are being generated to try and help us to sleep. Maybe because we're not as physically active as we used to be, maybe because we spend too much time on screens, apparently that's a big deal. There's all these reasons why we struggle to sleep. And I can't hope to solve all of our sleep issues in one message, I'm not promising that at all. But I do want us to see what Psalm 4 has to say, because it does tell us something very significant. Basically, the lesson of Psalm 4 is this: when your head hits the pillow, lift your heart to God. When your head hits the pillow, lift your heart to God. There's all sorts of reasons to not sleep, but one of them is anxiety. When we go to bed, you ever had that feeling you go to bed and you're desperate for sleep and your mind is just racing? Thinking about that situation, that person, that conversation, that thing that's going to happen, the thing that did happen, the thing that didn't happen, or the thing that should happen, and your brain is just going and you want to say stop and it won't. What do you do with that kind of anxiety? Well, when your head hits the pillow, David in this psalm tells us, lift your hearts up to God. So let's look at Psalm 4 together. A little bit of sleep hygiene from the Old Testament. All right, Psalm 4, to the choir master, with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. It's 8 verses long, and it's going to break down into 3 parts. Verse 1 is going to give us a prayer. It's actually a real model of a prayer, a great prayer, a great example for us that perhaps we could think of in terms of what to pray when you go to bed. Okay, it's not explicitly saying that at that point, but it's a model prayer. And then David talks from verses 2 to 5 about the people that are causing his stress. David was anointed as king of Israel, and he lived a stressful life. And so I'm not sure when in particular he wrote this psalm, but he had stresses all the way through. And so for those few verses, he's writing about the people that are causing him the stress, the difficult circumstances that are keeping him potentially awake. And he says, actually, I'm not the one that should be stressed. They are. And so we'll see that in the middle section. And then the real gold that we're going to find is in the final few verses, where he gives us 3 reasons to have confidence, 3 reasons that we can go to bed, close our eyes, trust God, and hopefully sleep. Okay, so let's look at the prayer. Verse 1. He begins with these words. He says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." That's actually quite a good model for us. 3 things I want us to notice. First of all, he starts off by recognizing who it is that he's talking to. Who we talk to really matters when we pray. Imagine if every time you prayed, you began distant, uncaring, weak, and distracted one. What would your prayers be like? if that's how you began every prayer. Probably busy, probably not listening, probably on your email. Distant God. Our prayers would be rubbish, wouldn't they? Like, what would be the point of praying? But he begins by praying and recognizing who it is that he's praying to. He says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness." It's a bit like Jesus in the Lord's Prayer. You probably heard the Lord's Prayer. The disciples came to Jesus one time and they said, "Lord, teach us how to pray." And he said, "Okay, when you pray, say, 'Our Father, which art in heaven,'" I go all King James with this, right? "'Which art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Hasn't asked for anything yet. It's just a whole load of recognition of who God is. Our Father who's in heaven, who's on the throne, who's worthy of praise, whose plan needs to be worked out on earth as it is in heaven. You, the in charge one, I'm coming to you. And here David is beginning by coming to God and recognizing who God is. We could go through the Bible and see prayer after prayer after prayer that begins with some description of God. In Acts chapter 4, when the apostles, the followers of Jesus, had been kind of thrown in prison and they were having all sorts of trouble, and they get out and they come together and the church gathers and they begin their prayer, "O sovereign Lord, the God who's in charge, we're talking to you." It's important when we pray to recognize who we're praying to. Notice as well, the second line, he then remembers that God has previously answered prayers. He says, "You have given me relief when I was in distress." He's in distress now. He's facing a difficult situation now, but he takes a moment to look back and say, "I remember what you've done. I remember those tough times in the past where I prayed in desperation and you've come through." Melanie and I have prayed in late night moments where sleep is a problem and it just feels like, you know, the world is a dark place in the dark. You know, everything seems worse. And we've sometimes said, "Lord, we remember times where we've felt so desperate and you've come through and we've survived the next day." You see, it's good to come to God, to recognize who he is, and to remember that he has answered prayers before. Whether that's financial provision, whether that's working out a situation or getting a job, whatever it is, anything we can look back to and say, "Yeah, actually, I've got a history." Well, no, not I. God has got a history of answering prayer. I'm remembering that. And then in light of who he is and what he's done, then you get to line 3 where he says, "Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." In light of who God is, recognizing who he is and remembering what he's done, then the request can be made boldly and confidently. "Lord, here's my situation. Here's what's burdening me. And I'm bringing it to you." I think that's not a bad model to follow. Recognize who you're praying to, remember what he's done in the past, and then request because he wants to hear what's burdening you. Like it says later on in the Bible, you can cast all your cares on God because he cares for you. And if that takes 5 minutes or 10 minutes or an hour or 2 hours, go for it because he cares. He's ready to listen, whatever it is that's weighing you down, whether it's financial, whether it's employment related, whether it's a relational situation or a relational absence, whether it's a founded fear or an unfounded fear, whether it's, you know, a lump that you need to get checked out, whatever it is that is keeping you awake at night, bring it to God. And you can confidently bring your requests to him, not because you deserve to be heard, but because that's the kind of God he is. A God who cares for us, and therefore we can cast our cares on him. So there's the prayer that starts Psalm 4. Then David moves on to talk about the people that are causing his stress. There are people that are slandering him, and there are people that are angry and plotting violence against him. Doesn't sound like the best of times, does it? But look what he says. In verse 2, he says, "O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies?" They were gossiping and spreading rumors, and they were really tearing him down with their words. And here David's saying, guys, how long is this going to go on for? But then he's reassured again in verse 3. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. They can say whatever they want. And they're saying an awful lot of stuff. You know, if you want to know what it's like to be criticized, become a leader. If you really want to be criticized, get anointed as God's leader over a nation. And then it seems like everyone wants to take you down. David knew what it was like to feel the barbs and the nasty comments and the whispers and the gossip and the plotting and all of the slander that was going on. But at this point here, he seems to kind of say, well, I wish it would stop. But you know what? God listens to me. His ear is inclined toward me when I call to him or anyone who belongs to him. Then he goes on in verse 4 to say, anger, okay, be angry, but do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. That verse might sound familiar. Later on in the New Testament, Paul kind of quotes that and he says, be angry, but do not sin, and talks about something. There's another part of that verse that gets used in various other places, and that is the idea of lying on your bed. Micah chapter 2, for example, describes how the evil ones lie on their beds plotting, you know, in the dark, lying there, kind of scheming their evil schemes. And there's a few places in the Old Testament where bed is described as either a place of rest or a place of plotting, all right? That's kind of the option. But here, David is talking, not necessarily so they can hear him, but he's expressing to the ones that are angry against him, to the ones that want to bring him down, be good for them to lie down and spend a while thinking. They're the ones that should be lying in their beds all stressed. They're the ones that should be coming to terms with the reality of their situation. You see, I think David is recognizing that his sleep is threatened. But actually, he's not the one that's got the issue. It's those that don't know God. It's those that are against God's plans and purposes. They're the ones that should be lying in their beds, pondering in their hearts, being silent, because ultimately, they're going to have to face God. It's kind of a perspective check, I suppose. Sometimes we can get so caught up, can't we, in the circumstances that are swirling around us, the things that are weighing on us. And it's like we can forget that we're on God's side, that if we've trusted Christ, if we've been welcomed into God's family, we're part of the ones that he loves, the people that are his. We're not the ones ultimately that have something to stress about. And so here David is kind of speaking out to those who seem so secure in their sinful plotting and plans. And he's saying, you guys should try stressing at night. You've got a reason to. In fact, he says, verse 5, offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. That's really what everyone should do. That's what David has done. That's what he wishes all of his enemies would do. That's what all of humanity needs to do, to recognize that there is a problem between us and God, and there needs to be some kind of sacrifice. There needs to be some kind of appeasement, some kind of payment. Something needs to be put right because things are not right between us and God. And so in David's terms, he's saying, offer right sacrifices. Put your trust in the Lord. Now, actually, we've got a real advantage. We're 3,000 years later, but we're 2,000 years after this became far more clarified. What sacrifice could make things right between us and God? What is it that we could give? Is it an animal? Is it a job, a career, a certain amount of money? What could we give up that could possibly fix the problem between us and God? Actually, Jesus has taken care of it. 2,000 years ago, God sent his son into this world to become one of us, to become a human and to live a perfect life so that he could offer a perfect sacrifice. And so when Jesus went to the cross, he gave what we could never give, which is perfection. And he offered that in our place so that we could do what David is saying here. Offer the Lord a sacrifice and trust in him. Well, Lord, all we've got for you is Jesus. It's what you've given. but we want to trust in you. That's the foundation, I suppose, if there's any hope of being able to sleep with confidence. The ultimate issue has to be addressed. And the only way to solve the ultimate issue is on God's terms, and God's terms were that he would take care of it. And so God the Son came and died and offered the perfect sacrifice, inviting everyone to put our trust in him. Okay, so that's basic, that's foundational, that's critical. But David, in his context, is saying, guys, you're acting as if it doesn't matter what God thinks. It doesn't matter. You can do what you like and live your own way. He's saying, no, you should be lying on your beds pondering the real stuff, pondering the ultimate questions, pondering the fact that one day you'll be lying not to rise again, that ultimately comes death and then judgment. It's a serious thing, and he wants them to recognize it. But then we come to what I'm considering the real gold in this psalm, the last three verses where we get three secrets. It's not a secret, because I'm going to tell you what they are, but three ingredients, three reasons why we can lie down and go to sleep with confidence. And I'm going to tell you, before we even look at them, there's one thing that's not there. The one thing that you might think should be there that would solve all the problems is a guarantee that God would sort the circumstances that are stopping you from sleeping in the first place. Wouldn't that help? If there was the next verse saying, guaranteed, if you pray this way, God's going to take care of it, no problem. That situation's going to be resolved, that relationship's going to happen or end or whatever, you know, that financial need's going to be met, that bill is going to be paid, you know, everything's going to be happy, and, you know, we're all going to live happily ever after, now go to sleep. That would be lovely, wouldn't it? But it doesn't say that. We've got three great reasons to be confident in God and go to sleep at night, not troubled by anxieties about the circumstances we're facing. But it doesn't say that our circumstances are guaranteed to be sorted. That health issue may persist. That financial struggle may continue. That relational difficulty may endure. But that doesn't change what he gives us in verses 6, 7, and 8. Look with me for the first one in verse 6. He says, there are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. Let me just keep reading. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you, O Lord, you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So what are the three things, the three reasons that we can confidently go to sleep as we lay our heads down on our pillows tonight? First reason, because of God's smile. That's what it's really referring to in verse 6. It's not saying that God is guaranteed to take away all of our problems. He's not a genie in the bottle. He's better than that. You see, the image here, the lift up the light of your face upon us. This is an image that goes way back into the early books of the Bible. Way back when Moses was leading the nation and Aaron, his brother, was the high priest. And we read this blessing that Aaron gave over the nation, sort of a blessing to speak over them. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face upon you and give you peace. See, the image there of lifting up his face was very familiar to Jewish people like David. Imagine walking into the presence of a king, an emperor, a dictator, somebody with ultimate power. It's a dangerous business. We don't really have that in our culture, but for many cultures, many parts of the world, the idea of coming into the throne room would be an utterly terrifying idea. You come in, you approach the one on the throne, and if you catch him in a bad moment, if he's in a bad mood, off with your head. Because you're nothing compared to him, right? That's the way it has always been in all the countries of the world. You don't just boldly march in and say, excuse me, Mr. President, I've got a question. Hello, Prime Minister, it's me. You don't do that. When somebody has ultimate power,
you approach very carefully. And what you long for is for them to lift up their face, that their face might shine a smile of welcome upon you. And so what's he saying in verse 6? All these people are saying, oh, where are we going to get something from? What's going to, you know, be a source of blessing for us? And then David turns to God and says, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. The only and the ultimate source of blessing is God's smile. When we were living near London some years ago, we had three children, 4, 2, and new. Joel was yet to be, and so Mariah was just a tiny baby, and Hannah and Aaliyah were 4 and 2. And so in the mornings, in this particular house that we lived in for a while, I'd creep out of my bedroom. There was a few kind of creaky floorboards, and I knew where those were. I didn't want to wake anyone because I wanted to have some time of quiet, Bible, and so on. And so I'd creep down past the girls' bedroom, down the corridor, past the bathroom. Mariah's room's on the right. My office study was on the left. And I'd creep in, gently close the door. Now, the door kind of scraped on the carpet. Okay, it was fine. It wasn't my house. But, you know, it meant that it was a snug fit. So I sort of pushed the door and then go over to my desk, which was in the corner with two windows. It was beautiful. And I'd sit there and I'd be reading my Bible or whatever. And eventually, I may or may not hear the pitter-patter of tiny feet. But I always heard the door open. I'd hear the scrape across the carpet. And then silence. And there was Hannah and Aaliyah, 4 and 2, kind of holding each other, waiting in the door. I don't know what they were waiting for. They could have just come in, but sometimes I would pause, just to extend it a little bit. And then I would let my chair turn round, and I'd turn and smile. And when they saw my smile, they would giggle and explode and chase across the room and jump onto my lap. It was a beautiful moment that I enjoyed day after day. It was kind of a picture of this. Maybe God wanted me to understand what it is like to approach him, that his face shines upon us, that we're welcome to run into his arms, that we're welcome to bring all of our cares and cast them on him. Why? Because he cares for us. That's the first reason that if you're a follower of Jesus, if you are in God's family, you can go to bed with confidence. As you let your head hit the pillow and you lift your heart to God, you can sleep with confidence because of God's smile. Second reason, verse 7, because of God's sufficiency. There's a word. God's sufficiency. He contrasts what he experiences with everything that others go after. He's saying, look, these other people, when they've got grain and wine abounding, that's like the ultimate, right? When your crops are multiplying and you've got more grain than you know what to do with and there's wine flowing out of every vat, it's the dream, it's the ultimate in kind of earthly achievement. And so people in those kind of cultures would, of course, celebrate and party. It's like the ultimate, you know, grain and wine abounding. But David says, you, Lord, have put more joy in my heart. Doesn't say because I've got more grain and more wine. He may have no grain and no wine. He's on the run a big chunk of his life. But what he found was that because the Lord's smile was towards him, he discovered that the Lord himself was all that he needed. Knowing that God loves me is all that I need. Can you say that? Do you know that? If God smiles upon me, it doesn't matter what's happening in my bank balance. Doesn't matter what's happening in my career. Doesn't matter whether I'm achieving all of my ambitions. If the Lord loves me, and I know it, I will have more joy in my heart than everything this world has to offer. It's beautiful, isn't it? But everything we need in him. That's the second reason. That we can lay down at night and, God willing, sleep. Then there's the third reason. As well as God's smile and as well as God's sufficiency, there's also verse 8. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you, O Lord, alone make me dwell in safety. God's smile, God's sufficiency, God's security. He's got us. He's holding us. We're safe with him. That doesn't mean that everything's going to work out easily and everything's going to thrive and, you know, we're not necessarily going to be the envy of the whole town because of how good our life is. But somehow, when we know God, we can know that he's got it. Notice what it says, the first word there, in peace, I will both lie down and sleep. Peace is a big word for Old Testament Jews, shalom. If you walk around Israel and greet people, they will greet you with shalom. It's kind of their standard greeting. It's very different than some of our standard greetings, which are barely more than grunts in this culture. But, you know, the kind of Jewish greeting of shalom is similar to the Arabic greeting of salam. You know, it's the same concept. It's peace. Now, it doesn't mean peace as in no fighting. If you know anything about Israel, Arabs and Jews, they're kind of quite into some fighting. And yet they'll say shalom and salam to everyone that walks past them. They're not saying absence of fighting, absence of fighting. What are they saying? They're saying shalom, peace, order. May things be the way they should be. There's all sorts of examples in the Bible of the use of that word peace. When David, for example, remember the story of David and Goliath, when David was sent to visit his brothers who were on the front lines of the battlefield. There's literally a war taking place. And David's father says, hey, young Dave, can you take some supplies to your brothers who are on the front lines of the battle against the Philistines, and can you check on their shalom? Can you check on their peace? Now, that seems ridiculous. Of course there's no peace. They're in a war, Dad. It's not complicated. But you see, it's not talking about an absence of war. It's saying, go check and make sure that things are as they should be, that things are in order and that things are okay and that, you know, there's an order and a security and a, you know, a stability to their situation, even though they're at war. And off David went. That's a story in itself, that the way he ends up helping to resolve the situation with Goliath and so on. But it's interesting, that use of the word peace. Go check on their peace. You see, peace doesn't mean everything's perfect. Peace means everything's as it should be. And you know, no matter how messy things are, no matter how messed up our lives might feel, if God is on the throne, and if God is in charge, and if God is good, and if God is smiling towards us, and if God is everything that we need, then that means that we are secure. Whatever happens in our circumstances. In the New Testament, Paul writes to the Philippians, don't be anxious. Don't worry about anything. But in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And then what's going to happen? He says, and then the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, we just can't get our minds around the peace of God. But he says, the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. If you've trusted Christ and you're in his family, no matter what is going on, when your head hits the pillow, lift your heart to God. Don't think that there's no way you can sleep because the circumstances aren't sorted yet. No, you can come to God and you can pray to him and you can lift your heart to him and you can place all of your cares into his hands because he smiles upon you, because he is all you need. He is your sufficiency, because if he's on the throne and if you belong to him, then you are secure. Isn't that kind of special? I don't know if I was expecting that much when I started this sermon. Sleep hygiene in the Old Testament. But I tell you what, verses 6, 7, and 8, I want to remember that. Next time I'm lying in bed and my mind is racing and I'm stressed and I'm bothered and I'm concerned, I want to remember that I can talk to God about it. As my head hits the pillow, my heart can be lifted to him because he is smiling on us. Because he is everything that we need. He is our sufficiency, and because our security is found not in our circumstance, but in him. So I'll leave you with that little bit of bedtime advice. Hope that's helpful. Now we're going to go to a time of communion. And actually, it kind of fits perfectly with what we're saying, because where is our ultimate confidence? It's not in ourselves. It's not in our circumstances. It's not in everything going well, because let's face it, most of the time life doesn't go well. But praise be to God, he knows that. And he didn't say to us, try your best and see if you can pull off a decent day or two. God said, no, you're a mess. And there's no way that you can put things right, even for an hour, let alone a lifetime. And so I'm going to take care of it for you. And so when we take communion as a church, what we're doing is we're remembering that he took care of it for us. When he sent his son, Jesus, into this world 2,000 years ago, Jesus was a man on a mission. He came in order to put things right that we'd messed up. He came to pay the price that we deserve to pay. He came to go ultimately to the cross and to die in our place, facing the punishment we deserved, in order to forgive us for all of our sin and to make a way for us to come into God's family, a way for us to be brought into the embrace of God, and a way for us to have a hope of even a good night's sleep. And so Jesus did all of that for us. And when he did that, as he was going to the cross, he said to his disciples, I don't want you to forget this. So when you meet together, you take the bread. It represents my body given for you. And you eat it and you remember me. You take the wine, we use juice, same difference, and it represents my blood, which was poured out for you. Drink it and remember the price that I had to pay so that you could enjoy the smile of God. That's what communion is. It's a simple act of taking bread and taking juice and together coming, presenting our hearts before God and saying, God, thank you for what you've done. I don't deserve it, but I really, really appreciate it, and I love you. I love you back because you've obviously loved me first. And so I'm going to pray and give thanks for communion. And then if you've trusted Christ, if you know that your sins are forgiven and you're part of God's family, then this is for you. Please come to one of the four tables and take some bread and take some juice. Come back to your seats, just quietly have a moment to reflect, thank God for what he's done, and take the bread and the juice as you arrive. That we won't wait for each other, but we're doing it together. If you haven't trusted Christ yet, we're really glad you're here. We'd ask you not to take the bread and the juice. There's nothing magical or beneficial in the calories that are consumed, but it's really significant for us. And so that's why we'd ask if you could, you know, just not participate. But we're glad you're here, because even as those around you are taking it, it's like it's painting a picture. It's like it's reminding all of us, this is what our God is like. This is what our God has done. He's given himself. He's died for us. He's shed his blood. And so my prayer is that the bread and the juice would preach its own message to every single one of us, whether we're already his or not. And if you're not sure and, you know, you're still kind of trying to make sense of this, we'd love to talk to you. Please come and talk to me or somebody else that you've seen up front or somebody that you know from the church. We'd love to talk it through and maybe help with any questions and so on. But let me pray and give thanks, and then we'll take communion together. After that, the band will come up and lead us for the rest of the service. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you care about the tiniest little detail of our lives. In those moments when we're awake and wishing that we weren't, when everything seems bleak and everything seems dark, we thank you that your heart is beating for us then just as much as it does at any other time. Lord, we thank you for your smile. We thank you for your sufficiency. We thank you for your security. We thank you for your love. And I pray that as we take this communion together, that we would remember the ultimate demonstration of your love when Jesus came and went to the cross, shedding his blood for us. Please let it stir our hearts as we participate in this one more time. Please cleanse us and motivate us and stir us so that from the depths of our hearts, our cry would be, Lord, thank you. We love you. And so we do thank you. We do love you because you first loved us. And so as we take this bread and this juice, we do so fully aware that this is a special, even a holy moment. And Lord, we want to lift our eyes to you and recognize that this is all possible. Even our prayer is only possible because it is in Jesus' name, because of what he has done. Amen.